Let us pray. O loving Heavenly Father, yours is surpassing greatness, unspeakable goodness, and superabundant grace. Your steadfast love greets us each morning, and your faithfulness is our constant companion. Your mercies are fresh each day, flowing towards us in your patient perseverance and loving guidance. We thank you for personal mercies, for a measure of health, the comforts of home, food, and clothing, for those moments of domestic peace and harmony, and for your ongoing protection of ourselves and those whom we love. We invite you to speak into our hearts this morning, shape us into the likeness of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, and transform us through the washing of your word, and awaken us to preach the gospel message to our own hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to do things a little differently this morning. Let me start off with a small sharing of when my wife Allison and I first moved here to serve at RCCC, and we got our home. We discovered very quickly that our smoke detectors were networked and wired into the entire house. And how did we find out? Well, one day we decided to cook steak restaurant style. And so we took a cast iron skillet and put it on high heat, dry, for 5 minutes. Let it bring up to temperature. And then we took a nice cut of marbled steak. We took a nice cut of marbled steak, put it on the skillet, and it just seared and sizzled right on it. 2 minutes. And then after that 2 minutes, we flipped it to the other side, and beep, 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 beep. And the smoke detectors were going off in the entire house. And what do we usually do? We grab whatever we can. We grab a towel and we start waving it frantically. We grab some junk mail and we start fanning the smoke detectors. And then when the smoke detector goes off, there's still this deafening beep. And that's when we realize they're networked. Oh, no. So we start opening windows, and then we resolve to just eat steak at restaurants and whatnot and never do that ever, ever again. I think we thought it was a good idea to do it at 9:30 at night. It was just a terrible idea. Half-cooked steak. But we're going to talk a little bit about what things happen when there's an internal alarm in our hearts and our minds. And we're going to talk about that alarm that's in our minds that's warning us, it's distracting us, it's causing us to draw all our attention and focusing on this alarm. It changes who we are. And we're going to start off with this story, this research that's done by these two professors. And this was covered in a program called The Hidden Brain. And The Hidden Brain talks about the research, and it's called Tunnel Vision. And if you ever have a chance, they have a podcast. You can look it up, Hidden Brain, Tunnel Vision. It's a very interesting talk about people who have this problem of scarcity. So these two professors, and the professors' names are Sandeel Mullanathane, a Harvard behavioral economics professor, and Elder Sharif, a psychology professor at Princeton, and they have this theory about scarcity. And that scarcity creates this phenomenon. That have you ever noticed that when something important is missing in your life, your brain can only seem to focus on that one important missing thing? Something important is missing in your life, like money, for example. And your brain can only seem to focus on saving money, delaying bills, getting money, stretching every dollar you can. What are the deals? What are the coupons? And your brain only seems to focus on that missing thing, money. And these two professors, they wrote a book in 2013 called Scarcity, and it talks about the scarcity phenomenon. And the scarcity phenomenon leads you to take certain behaviors that in the short term help, but in the long term makes matters worse. And so the scarcity phenomenon, when a person feels like there's a scarcity of something, for example, money, and it causes them, in order to cope and manage, they make these short-term decisions that seem to manage the problem for a short time, but in the long term, it causes a lot of deeper problems. You kind of, if you're in a hole, you kind of dig deeper into the hole. And so there's the story of Randy Drew. She's a real person in Chicago. She worked for a adult senior care facility. She helped with the dining services, and she managed the dining services for 10 years. And she has a child, and the child is at daycare. And she's been working for 10 years without any issues and without any problems. But one day, she made a mistake. And this mistake cost her a lot. You see, she has to pick up her child after work. And daycare, if you're aware, if you're late 5 minutes, there's a fee, there's a penalty. And so she can't be late. And so she leaves exactly at 5 o'clock, but then she remembers that she forgot to buy diapers. And she needs to go buy diapers. And it's really difficult to pick up her child and to go buy diapers and carry everything to the car. They're living in the city. So she's hoping that she'll leave work quickly, exactly at 5, go pick up diapers, and then quickly go pick up her child. And so she goes to the store, she buys the diapers, she takes out the credit card, pays for it, and goes. But she didn't realize the credit card that she uses was the company credit card. It wasn't her own personal credit card. And because of the rush of everything, she didn't even know that she made the mistake. She didn't know she made the mistake until a few weeks later it got caught by accounting, and then her boss called her in. And that's when the first time she realized that what she did wrong. And she said, it was $17 of diapers. Let me just pay you back. I didn't know. It was a mistake. And her manager said, no, you don't understand. Company policy means you need to be immediately fired for doing this. She cried all day. She didn't even know what to say to her family. She didn't know what to say to her husband. She felt like a fool. She felt like it's unfair. And she wanted to get the family basic things, diapers. And she was hoping that her husband would understand, because when he got laid off, she was very supportive. And so she lost her job, and she was hoping that he would be supportive and understanding, but he wasn't. He called her stupid. One day when she was out looking for a job, and she comes home, and her husband is furious because they ran out of toilet paper. He was upset, and he was angry, and he was blaming her and shaming her and mocking her. You can't even take care of yourself. You can't even take care of this family. She felt like such a loser. So she decided to fill out some, she said, oh, I need money. So she filled out some credit card forms. She got a credit card in the mail. As soon as it came in the mail, she ripped it open, didn't even bother to go home to put the mail in. She took the credit card, went straight to Walmart, and bought family-sized laundry, family-sized paper towels, bought tons of food, restocked on food, bought family-sized toilet paper, because she was thinking, "This, I'm never going to let my family feel like they don't have enough." And she maxes out her credit card because she's so focused on this problem that she's so... The alarms in her mind are going so loudly. You need to provide for your family. You need to provide for your family. You're not a loser. Don't be a loser. Don't be stupid. So she maxes out her credit card, buying all these groceries, stocking up the house. And then the next day, her heart sinks. They need gas. She didn't account for it. It was important, but it wasn't immediately important. She already maxed out her credit card. So do you see, those short-term decisions kind of solve things for a little bit, but then puts you in a deeper hole. Her credit card was just $500. That was the maximum credit limit. She maxed it out. And for the first 2 months, she paid the most minimum balance, but it was either feeding her family or paying off the bills. And after 2 months, she just stopped paying altogether. And this cycle of just worrying about money, how to stretch your money, how to get the best deal, about this fear of feeling stupid, this worry about being a loser, worry about the anger of your husband, feeding your child, getting diapers for your child. And what she didn't know, she was starting to get tunnel vision. Just feeling stressed. Scarcity leads you to having tunnel vision. And these researchers, they have this theory that these certain behaviors in the short term to manage scarcity, and in Randy's case, to manage money, but in the long term make matters worse. And so their theory is this, that when you're really desperate for something, You can focus on it so obsessively that there's no room for anything else. And you just are so desperate on getting this important missing thing in your life. And people with little money worry about making ends meet, but it's not just money for scarcity. The scarcity theory works for many things. It could be food and hungry people obsessively thinking about food. It could be people who are dieting and they're depriving themselves of calories, they're depriving themselves of food, and even though they're trying to diet for a good purpose maybe, they're constantly focused on food. It's always on their mind. Time-starved people, people who are incredibly busy, spend much of their mental energy juggling time. That busy father who comes home to watch the kids isn't really present with his kids because he's still thinking about work, about projects, about conflicts, about those emails that he really needs to get to before the end of the night. And because he hasn't thought through his whole schedule, in his effort and desire to seem productive, he overcommits and underdelivers, driving him deeper into that tunnel, causing more stress. Time could be a scarcity. Loneliness could be a scarcity. The lonely person is very much like the person in poverty. See, the person who's dieting, they can stop dieting. You can just eat, right? Person with time has time issues, they can stop. They can stop working. But the lonely person and the person who's poor cannot stop being poor and cannot stop being lonely all of a sudden. They can't shut off loneliness. And that person who obsesses, the very thing that they're looking for, the very thing that they're needing, when they meet with people, they might be over-enthusiastic and they might be oversharing, causing some awkwardness, or they might be saying things that give people a sense of neediness and too much of an intensity. And the very thing that they're looking for, they're pushing people away. In the end, they come off as awkward and people avoid them, thus driving them deeper into loneliness. Why do people in the tunnel make bad judgments that get them deeper into the tunnel? Why did Randy make these mistakes? It's easy to say that she was being irresponsible. But here's the thing. She's always been careful and conscientious for 10 years before that. This traumatic event that happened to her changed her. It impaired her judgment. Does something cause her to behave differently when you have scarcity, when it creates the scarcity mindset? It leads you to take on these certain behaviors as your judgment is impaired. It looks so right, but from the outside you realize, no, that does not make sense. Randy fell deeper and deeper into debt because she was trying to improve her life in the moment, but it got worse in the long run. She could have used her credit card only for emergencies, but she maxed it out in a couple of days. And the theory is, the reason why she cannot make sound judgments, this is the idea, where they are kind of analyzing the mental process step by step of how do you arrive to that point. When you're really desperate for something, you can really focus on it. So obsessively that there's no room for anything else. And the closest thing that they can describe is, let's say I gave you an 8-digit number and told you to memorize it, right? Let's just say 4347128 35, right? And just memorize that. Because you're trying to memorize that, you're not able to even listen and track what I'm saying now because you're just trying to memorize that number, right? People with scarcity phenomenon are unable to fully use their capacity to think and be responsible because they're focused on this problem. For the person that's hungry, what alarm goes off in their head that says, I feel hungry? Do you realize we're hungry? And did I mention we're hungry? We're hungry. And that alarm just keeps coming and the volume gets louder and louder and louder in your mind. Like the smoke detectors. You just kind of stop what you're doing to deal with the smoke detector. And because of experience of smoke detectors, Now I know to turn off the heat before addressing the smoke detector. You know what happens if you don't turn off the heat and you just go straight to the smoke detector? You come back to charcoal. That mentality, that understanding, that ability to have the capacity takes time. It takes mental capacity. And when she was thinking, if you notice, she says, I need to get toilet paper. I need to get food. I need to get laundry detergent. I need to get bleach. I need to get these things. You know what's interesting about her story? This is a true story. She never was saying, I'm hungry. I need this. I need these things. I need toilet paper. She was ashamed. She was lacking dignity. She was lacking love. She was lacking respect. And that was driving her to go into the scarcity hole, the scarcity trap. She was so focused on the basic needs because of the shame, because of the guilt that comes with it. So this is where I want to ask you, is there something that you are obsessing about? Is there something that's causing you so much mental capacity that's causing long-term problems for you? What is that thing that God is speaking to you this morning that's causing you tunnel vision? Maybe it's overspending. Maybe it's distractions on your phone. Maybe it's respect and achievements of your children. Maybe it's a longing for being loved. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's time and busyness and rest. Maybe it's power and control. Maybe it's approval, and they've trapped you. For some reason, you think that you have a scarcity in your life and you're doing everything. You're obsessing about it and it's taking up memory and you're getting deeper into a hole. And we're very good at hiding and looking tidy and putting up appearances. But God is not here to fix your appearance. God is here to fix your very heart, your very condition, to take you out of that tunnel, to make you fuller, make you whole. This is the interesting thing. The researchers continued and explained what they observe in these phenomenons, and they've studied this over the years, of scarcity, and they came with this conclusion about the tunnel vision and just getting into that mode where you're focusing and very focused on getting that one important thing. They said that after they studied this carefully and studied many, many cases, they said that tunnel vision in and of itself is not bad. We should not make them feel bad that they're in tunnel vision. Sometimes to solve an important problem, our mind needs to focus and push all the distractions out of the way to solve a problem. So tunnel vision in and of itself is not the bad thing. The bad thing is not knowing you're in the tunnel. It is dangerous when you don't know you're in the tunnel. And we see this exhibited in the book of Joel right from the beginning. We were talking about in the early part that Israel was already in the tunnel. They were looking for prosperity. They were looking for independence. They were looking for a sense of identity apart from God. And so they were looking for prosperity through hard work and through labor. They were looking for prosperity through diplomacy with other nations. And they wanted to also just give God a certain level of respect so that he would leave them alone and not punish them. So they would have a superficial ceremonial process just to say, yeah, God, thank you. And then for the rest of the week, they would go about their lives getting what they wanted. But these short-term gains have long-term losses. Their reliance on their own ability was a fragile foundation to stand on, that they were incredibly dependent on their environment. Their alliance with diplomacy was actually hollow. The enemies were ready and prepared to just ruin them and come right down and just ransack the country all over again. Their superficial regard to God doesn't appease God. God sees it right through it and incurs God's wrath. And so what does God do? God creates a tunnel inside of a tunnel inside of a tunnel inside of a tunnel for them. God initiates a scarcity for Israel. And there's locusts that come through. In chapter 1, you see there's four waves of locusts that basically decimate the farmland, that decimate the agricultural work of Israel. You guys know what decimate means? Just turn something to a decimal number. So let's say you had millions and millions of dollars. Now you have a decimal number. You have a fraction of a cent. So you had millions of acres, millions of bushels, and now it's a fraction of a harvest. Not enough to even feed your dog. Decimated. And Israel, in chapter 1, experiences scarcity on extreme levels. That sustenance, basic needs on the farm are lost. That locusts come and ravage and remove all the wheat, the vineyards, the oil. All those crops, the basic sustenance, the toilet papers, the food, the gas of our lives, those basic things are wiped out of Israel. The comforts are lost. They cannot go to wine to find comfort anymore. There is no wine. There's not enough grapes to be stored, to be fermented, to be turned into wine. They're eating it right now. Their religious identity has been lost. That the temple is a place of mourning. That relationships are mourned and brides are mourning over like a loss of their groom. The dignity of work is lost. They're putting time and effort and investing into the farms. And it kind of grows and then it withers. It goes to waste. And the dignity of work is lost. This feeling of futility and this rampant ineffectiveness. God doesn't leave them with one scarcity. He leaves them with multiple levels of extreme scarcity. This tunnel inside of a tunnel inside of a tunnel. And even if you step out of one, you're in another. Why does God do this? God seems to be aware of this scarcity phenomenon. Why does he do it? Why does he enact this curse? If you go earlier, when Israel first enters into this land that God has given them, that God is going to cleanse and bring them into, to prepare them, to protect them, to provide for them to flourish, he creates these laws, a covenant, a relationship between God and his people. And in Deuteronomy 28, it covers what happens when Israel disobeys and commits the same kinds of unspeakable, unacceptable behavior that the very people you're kicking out were doing. What if Israel fails to worship God and treat God as their center, to treat God as the most important thing that's missing in their lives? And when they fail to do that, God would strike the farm. God would bring enemies threatening to ruin them. God would make them feel futile. And they would toil, but there would be nothing to come out of it. And so God didn't just have a knee-jerk reaction. This was the very thing that God warned them against, and again they disobeyed. So God brings this locust plague to wake them up, to show them that they have a scarcity, to drive them to realize that when you're on a scarcity of that level, the only thing, the most important thing to fill your life then is God himself. This is a severe mercy. Because if God lets them continue on their own way, they're on their way to their own destruction. That their alliances are with their enemies, their reliance on their own strength is insufficient. Their refusal to have God anchor them and guide them and be their guide, and that, and they, in the essence, have a worship problem. They're worshiping their own desires, and it's leading them to spiritual ruin, this obsession and addiction for their own desires. He does this. He commands them to lament, to weep, to fast in the following chapter. And it's called upon the temples, the religious leaders in the next chapter are calling God's people to sober up, to deprive them of just these distractions. They've been digging themselves deeper and deeper into the hole. And he needs to break their pride. Their refusal to see that they're in a hole, and their refusal to recognize that they have this incessant hunger that's not being satisfied. Your need for more. He's trying to show them they're in a tunnel. And scarcity takes a huge toll. It robs people of insight. It robs people of knowing that they're in the tunnel. And it explains why when we're in a hole, we sometimes dig ourselves deeper. The inability for us to have personal insight is the greatest threat to getting out of the hole. We have lost good judgment and we can't plan long term and we have no impulse control now. We just do whatever we think feels good at the moment. Why does God create this scarcity? Why does He allow this to happen in your life? Let us come face to face with our own limits. Help us come to terms that we have needs, and we need to find those needs to be met outside of ourselves, and to be met by God Himself. And some of those God-like needs cannot be replaced for material things, for distractions on the phone, for things that we do on the computer behind closed doors. We need to align our hearts to see our need to worship God again. Actually, in the New Testament, you might be thinking, this is very Old Testament. This is why I don't read the Old Testament. I like to read the New Testament because this is just gloomy stuff, and I'm not excited to read this. But in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus actually does and presents the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are the blessings, not just ordinary blessings. These are the supreme blessings. That these are the qualities that when you incorporate them, when you enter into them, when you allow God's grace to flow through them, you become a whole person. But read what these Beatitudes are, what these blessings are. In Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in the heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does that sound like pleasure? And easiness? It sounds like systematic discipline, entering into, in a sense, fasting from the comforts of the world, the pleasures of the world, in order to experience the most important thing in your life. It's a willingness to enter into a tunnel temporarily and come out receiving the true important things in life, God Himself. This is an alert. This is an awakening. God's people, are you in the tunnel? Are you upset that you're in the tunnel? Maybe because the way you're going is just digging yourself down, down, and down. And God wants to bring you out. That you're more than just these pleasures, these comforts, these resources. And the only way for you to listen, the only way for you to understand is to be released from those things. Now, this is where there's disagreement, where I have issue with the researchers. The researchers, their conclusion is, so because of this, in the face of poverty, we need to have, a fault-tolerant system. A system where it's not just teaching and educating the poor people. The poor people don't need more education. They're already, they can't focus. We need a fault-tolerant system. We need a system that supports them, that helps them plan and budget, for them to locate jobs and be placed in jobs, for them to be assisted in planning for the future. And we need all these systems. And their solution is the government should come in, and the government should support them, and the government should just set up these policies so that when they get these helps, what does fault-tolerant mean? It means that if they miss a meeting for this training, or maybe they miss three meetings, that on the fourth meeting, they can catch up. But in a lot of the trainings and the education, if you miss three meetings, it's built that you can't even catch up. And so that's fault intolerant. So a fault tolerant system means there's grace and an ability to catch up. And so they create this analogy that pilots and flights have decreased in accidents over the years because the cockpit has been redesigned to be fault tolerant. That's not just buttons and gauges and everything, but there's alarms. And so that when there's human error, there'll be an alarm that goes off to let you know and that give you time to correct the mistake. And so pilots don't need to be perfect. They can actually be alerted to where they make a mistake, and mistakes are corrected far more frequently now because the cockpit is fault tolerant. But this is fundamentally the issue with their theory. This is what I have an issue with. Their solution, right, for a fault tolerant is more alarms. But scarcity's problem is too many alarms already. The solution to the alarms, the reason that they can't think and they can't function is that the alarms are too loud. They can't use their mental capacity. Why would you give more alarms? More alarms aren't going to solve the problem. We need more than a fault-tolerant system. We need a shame-tolerant system. We need something that can absorb the shame and allow the need to be addressed without guilt, without stigma. We need something that enables people to confess their need, to admit, I have need. I know. I'm educated. I have a job. I'm making a lot of money. But I'm bankrupt. I need help managing my funds. I'm educated. I go to church. But I have relationship problems. I need counseling. I don't know how to deal with stress. I don't know how to manage my time. We need a real system of security, a real system of provision, a real sense of protection. You and I need more security than just merely more alarms. For the vulnerable, the people who've been exploited, people who've been abused, they need real securities for them to come out of their senses. Otherwise, they're permanently thinking about being defensive and protective. Those enemies need to be removed. Those enemies that delight in monstrous evil need to be disarmed and utterly moved away. That they would be separated, they'd be swept as far as they swept right into the East Coast, into the Atlantic Ocean, and swept into the West Coast, into the Pacific Ocean, and their presence is completely removed. For the poor, in order for them to come to their senses, you need physical needs to be met. Diapers, food, water, toilet paper, gas. Something or someone who provides more than just alarms. For those who are unemployed or for those who are lost in busyness, they need to have their shame taken away in their productivity. They need to have a sense of dignity that's apart from what they can do. Those who have lost much to disasters, to tragedies, to accidents, in order to get them out of the regret and worry tunnel, you need restoration. We need replenishment. What does God say about this? Does God have an opinion about this? What does God's word say about this? We need a God who uses both scarcity to sober us up, but also who is proactively providing to get us out of that tunnel vision. He shows us what we need so that he can provide us what is required. Where can we find something so outside of ourselves with that kind of resolve, insight, and ability? I invite you to please rise for the reading of God's word. Our scripture reading comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. And this is the word of God. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, the front of his army, his rear guard, the back of his army, into the western sea, and the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. God has a plan. He has a will. And his will is to restore abundantly. And that's what gets us out of the tunnel. That's what brings us back to our senses. That's what gets us to be able to calm down, to calm the alarms down, and to get back into our minds. He deals with our most root scarcity. He deals with our dignity. He deals with our shame. And when the shame is taken away and it's replaced with the God status of his own child, now we can, out of complete selflessness, enjoy God. We do not need to worry about our needs anymore because God has delighted us with a sense of abundance. But at the same time, there's no shame in having need. You see, if God could have just made us like, you don't need to eat food anymore. You don't need to be cold anymore. You don't need food. You don't need clothing. He could do that. But by doing that he makes your past needs a source of shame. But when God provides for you generously, saying, I will always provide for your needs, that means that your need is part of your identity, but it doesn't bring any shame. You see what God is doing there? And that's how we can be unashamed of the gospel. And we can talk about how much we need God, and how we've turned, and how we've fallen, and we're in our ignorance, fail to understand the love of God. But when we look at the cross and what we see, the cost of the Son of God suffering for our sake on the cross, we see the depth. We see the extreme seriousness and wrath that we deserve. That we're actually worse than we think. The very Son of God would need this much suffering to bear our wrath. He needs to die. At the same time, we see a God on the cross who's so serious about sin that he deals with it personally. But he also sees it so worthwhile because he loves us. He does it willingly. And we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And when you have that kind of dignity, you have that kind of love, when you know that God will not even withhold his own son, you begin to have some peace. You begin to have some stability. The Old Testament talks about it as my feet are standing on the rock. Paul talks about, yes, that rock is Christ. In Genesis chapter 22, we see Abraham, someone who had a tunnel vision for an heir, for a son. And all through his life, he was hoping for an heir. He had accumulated all this wealth, and he just wanted to give it to an heir, to a son. And finally, he gets a son, and God puts him to the test. And God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham was willing. Even though he was in this tunnel vision, he knew that God was God. He tied up his son, was ready to sacrifice his son, raises the knife, and the angel holds his hand. What does God say? God says, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me. When we look at the cross, we can be unashamed of the gospel because now we can say to God, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only Son, whom you love, from us. You can believe God kept his promise for his people in Joel 2 here through Christ himself, through the blessings that he's provided through us, through the power of the resurrection. So let us be unashamed of the gospel. Let's be unashamed of preaching the gospel to our own hearts. And for those of you who have come out of the scarcity tunnel, for those of you who have been liberated by God to see that your anchor, your identity, your comfort, your justification, your dignity comes purely from Christ that's been given to you by grace, we are called to be agents of grace and blessing to aid people out of that tunnel as well. To free others from that scarcity mindset, that scarcity trap, whether it's money, time, loneliness, comfort. And from this text, I hope that you would remember today that the graces of God are so generous, it replaces every crippling fear with joyous self-forgetfulness. That God removes the enemies, the threats, anything that threatens to ruin us, God removes it and sends it away. And there is absolutely no threat to us. The only thing that's remaining in here, it's poetic, but what he's saying is kind of graphic, is the stench of their corpses rotting in the seas is the only threat they have now. They are no threat to you. That the fig tree and the vine, these symbols of thriving life, the fig tree is able to endure in dry areas and dry climates. That food is plentiful. You don't need to worry about food. You don't need to worry about sustenance. That relationships are restored. That we are so restored, so generously blessed, that we're finally forgetting ourselves. We worship God. Almighty God, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, and our Savior. For those of you, I know you're hurting. I know you're struggling. I know you're fighting. And some of you are fighting on your own strength and not using God. Some of you are fighting because you're hoping that you're going to get that status, and that status will make everything worthwhile. I hope you would hear the gospel. You would hear what God is saying to you this morning. At the very requirement that God is requiring of you, he is providing. That heart of worship, he's providing for you in Christ. Open your hand. Let go of whatever you're trying to grip onto so that your hand will be open to receive what God is giving you. Let's pray. Jesus, you see our great need and are not ashamed of us. We are crippled and affected by weakness and sin, but you rushed to rescue us. You took on the weakness of our human bodies, and you entered our sin-infested world in order to live the life we could not live. Thank you for seeing the needs of those around you, for loving them in their brokenness, and serving them with pure compassion, clean hands, and a pure heart. Thank you for your perfect obedience, which is credited now to us, even though we continue to struggle every day with selfish hearts that lack compassion. Reveal to us your perfect grace that protects, sustains, and perfects us. And may we be unashamed to admit our sins, but even more unashamed to proclaim our salvation in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.